Today I'm going to continue in our series that we're working from in Romans 14, verses 1 through 18, I believe, where Paul is teaching the church there in Rome about how to handle disputable matters. And when I say disputable, it's not something that's disputable in the culture. That's something that disputable because the Word of God haven't provided clarity on. So there's a whole lot of things that's disputable in the culture, but that's not what he was addressing. Today we're going to look at the challenge to those who are strong in the faith. There's a challenge in the passage of scripture that we read last week in particular, and I want to take a closer look at this contrast that the Apostle Paul makes between those who, as he called them, were weak in the faith, and those who he referred to as strong in the faith. It seems that at the heart of Paul's argument in Romans 14, 1 through 18, is that those who are strong in the faith are not considered by God to be any better than those who are weak in the faith. He said, if you want to eat meat that's been offered to idols, that's fine. If you don't want to, that's fine, because you're doing it to the Lord. If you consider some days as being more sacred than others, or you consider them all the same, it has more to do with your devout act to God. And in that sense, he basically put them on the same level. But at the same time in the passage, Paul seems to suggest that those who were strong in the faith were those who understood that it didn't make any difference. And he seems to appeal to their spiritual strength so they can accept what people might call today as dumbing down of their spiritual walk. It may sound like he's advocating the dumbing down of the spiritual walk, but he doesn't, because we know in scripture, Paul says, I became weak to the weak. I became weak so I might win the weak. So he's not talking about dumbing down. And even if it was construed as dumbing down, his idea is that it's okay if other people misjudge you. I'm trying to win the weak. And so if you think I'm dumbing down my faith, in the meantime, the dynamics behind what I'm doing is building something within that person who's weak, even though you can't see it, you can't appreciate it. And so you put me in the category as dumbing down my faith. And my point is, believers often, when we are obedient to God, we're going to be misunderstood by the larger culture, because God's ways are not man's ways. So when we begin to operate according to how Christ wants us to operate, people aren't going to understand it. They're going to put you in a category. The worst thing to do is try to convince them that you are not the category they're putting you into, because it takes a spiritual mind to understand spiritual things. And if they aren't spiritual, they won't be able to understand why in the heck you're doing what you do. And so you just be okay. Like Jesus was okay with Pharisees calling him a friend of the sinner. He was okay with that. Pharisees couldn't understand the dynamics involved in what was operating between Jesus and the prostitutes, the drunkards, the sinners. They couldn't understand that the way he related to them gave them confidence that God hadn't left them, or that there was still a chance to get closer to God. So I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to make the same appeal to the strong in all faith communities, particularly multi-generational faith communities. I believe God wants to make a similar appeal that we too, in several dimensions, may have to find ourselves looking like we are dumbing down our walk so that we can win the week. But as long as our focus is on winning the week and not just dumbing down our walk, just so we can not maintain what others might appear as a strong walk, then we're okay with God, and God's okay with us, as long as our focus is to win the week and we don't get lost. And it kind of reminded me of a movie of Lawrence Fishburne called Deep Cover, where he went so undercover he forgot who he was. Sometimes we can dumb down our walk, and we get used to a dumbed down walk and believe that it's okay. So we have to be cautious. So what I would like for you to do today is just indulge me as I survey the New Testament's dietary practices in an effort to discover three spiritual takeaways that you and I can use today. I'm just going to look at the New Testament dietary laws, because that's the main issue in the text in Romans 14, 1 through 18. But I start by saying that the strong in the church to whom Paul wrote would have understood that the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, his life, his suffering, his death, his burial, and resurrection, afforded them life and freedom to voluntarily trust God. They would have understood that when Jesus came, everything changed. So those believers in the church, that would have been their understanding, because that's what basically the apostles taught. And if they are a faith community, they are a faith community around that notion. And that notion included beyond question that the Old Testament law did forbid certain kinds of foods. But to the strong, equally beyond question, was that the New Testament changed all that. So that's the strong. I know what the Old Testament said, and I know what the New Testament said. And even though there's a whole lot of people still abiding in the old, I know what's right for me today. Even though there's some people don't know yet, and I'm okay with that. And so this change was described in the letter to the Hebrews. And if you turn to Hebrews, we don't have to turn there. It's right there, Hebrews chapter 7, 12. I'd like somebody stand up and read it loud and clear. All right. So it said, when the priesthood changed, the law must be changed. And if we continue to read chapter 7 through 10 of Hebrews about how God did away with all forms of and ceremonies of the law of Moses. So the strong in faith would have understood this. But it was through Jesus' redemptive work on the cross that the dietary laws of the Old Testament were also abolished. Now, this survey, New Testament, I think it had about three or four scriptures to see just how this was taught and experienced in the New Testament, the idea that these dietary laws have been done away with. And so that you can see that the strong were the group that understood exactly what God was doing in this particular time in his kingdom, in the age of Christ. So Romans 14:14, Paul says this, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. So Paul understood that those dietary laws are done away with, because in the Old Testament, it describes what kind of food was unclean. And here in the New Testament, Paul says he's convinced that nothing is unclean. So there's been a change. The strong understand this change. Peter testified this to Cornelius. Someone read Acts 10, 9 through 13, please.
About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open up and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven.
So Peter's vision in the New Testament is clearly it's changed. Also, Paul taught to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. Have someone read that.
The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving.
So those who are strong have what we call today a sound biblical basis for eating whatever they gave thanks to the Lord for. So the question becomes, how was the strong to use their freedom to eat as they please? That's the only issue. How should we use that freedom? That's our area of choice. That's the latitude. Even though we have a strong biblical basis, we still have a choice of how we want to use it. That's one of the problems with gun control today. You don't have the right to bear arms. We still have the choice of how we want to use our arms. So though eating what they please was consistent with the revelation of Christ, Those strong members had no advantage within the faith community over the members who were sticklers about what they eat. So even the strong understood this, they didn't have an advantage. In God's eye, they didn't have an advantage in that community. So our first takeaway is this. Being right today doesn't trump the responsibility of becoming weak in order to win the week. That's our takeaway. Yeah, we're right. You may have to dumb down yourself to win the week because that person is not where you are yet. And if you try to force them to accept or believe something rather than allow the Holy Spirit to transform that person's heart to get them there, then, you know, it's spiritual rape. You're just trying to force something on them that they haven't been prepared for. And so you have to understand where they are. And that's where 1 Corinthians 9:22 comes in. It says, to the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. And see, that's the idea, because the Great Commission, Jesus gave the commandment, is to make disciples. That's first and foremost. Being right about your biblical basis is not the first and foremost thing to be concerned with. The first and foremost thing to be concerned with is making disciples. So in doing that, if looking like you're dumbing down your walk, so be it. You're making disciples. You're doing something that's making disciples. Remember, God's ways are not our ways. Man is not going to understand. And that's why if you could be relevant to the culture, that's fine. But the bottom line is not to be relevant. The bottom line is to make disciples. And sometimes it's being relevant. You end up deciding not to do some things that God says because people won't accept. Or being relevant to the culture, you feel you have to explain some of the things that God said. Or try to make it make sense. And a lot of things are not going to make sense, especially to an unspiritual mind. The second takeaway, then, is even though it's controversial today, is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So the law has come to an end as it pertains to righteousness, as it pertains to being righteous. Now, it doesn't say that the law is done away with, period, because at that time when they said the law, they're referring to the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, and wisdom books. We still need those to understand the heart of God, to see and read so we know the heart of God. We still need to see those to see how a believer should live. Also, we need to see it to see the history of God and God's people. But the Torah no longer stands as a standard for who's righteous and who's not righteous. That's the key that Christ is. So the takeaway is that all these rules and stuff, they aren't relevant. When it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, in the sense that means that Christ establishes the new standard, which is Romans 3, we'll see later. But it also means that the law ushered in, pointed to, and paved the way to Christ. The Old Testament actually reveals the road to Christ. It led for the need for a Savior. In the Old Testament, we see all the failed attempts to do right and be right and how humanity failed. And it left, what are we going to do now? And which Christ was what God was going to do. So Christ was the end to law of righteousness. So let's turn there to Romans 3:19-21. In the New Testament, it kind of underscores there's people today that are still enforcing the law as a standard for righteousness. It's have every right to expect people to live according to godliness as it describes in Scripture. But even when they live that way, ain't going to get them in heaven. That's where it makes the difference. In the Old Testament, if you follow the Torah, you went to the most heavenly place at the time of the Old Testament, and they called it Abraham's bosom. That's where you went, because you followed the Torah. Someone read Romans 3:19-21.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God.
Now, what that means is that every mouth being silenced. That law will silence every mouth because every person on earth knows that they did not follow the law. Those under the law did not follow that law completely. Those not under the law didn't follow. So they ain't got nothing to say. Go ahead.
Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe.
Amen. So So it's a new standard of right, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. And so when we say that the Mosaic Law was done away with as a standard for righteousness, we're talking about radical change. We're talking about, you know, Hebrews 7:12. Where there's a change in the priesthood, there's going to be a change in the law. We're going to see what that means a little later. But let it suffice to say that those who were strong in faith to this community that Paul wrote the letter to the church of Rome to, they understood this. And they understood that they didn't have to follow that dietary laws in the Old Testament. And so, next, I want to show you how the coming of Christ was a significant unfolding in God's redemptive plan for humanity that the strong in the faith respect. Now, those religions that do not look at Christ as being the Savior, they continue in their moral code or their standard of what's right or wrong. But those who have accepted Christ understand that a significant unfolding or revealing of God's plan to humanity took place with Christ. And the old priesthood was done away with and the new priesthood established. And according to Hebrews 7:12, that brings in new law. Now, I'm trying to appeal to the strong today to understand the importance, even in scripture, for the fact that even though we have a right standing and a right understanding, there's still a responsibility to win the weak, not just show how strong we are. And so, like we said, Hebrews 7:12 states that such a change in the priesthood necessitates a fundamental change in the law. So someone can ask, what changed? Well, instead of Moses as the deliverer, Christ is the deliverer. Instead of Aaron as the priest, Christ was the one who went voluntarily to the cross, didn't defend himself, even though he has a defense. As a priest, he went to the cross. He could prove himself innocent. He could have had angels to deliver him. He went to the cross. Instead of a lamb being sacrificed, Christ was the sacrifice for our sins. Christ was the priest, and he was the offering. Instead of the temple, Christ is the holy of the holies. Instead of Levitical priesthood, and this is what I'm talking about, the change in priests, all priests was from the tribe of Levi. Christ was from the tribe of Judah. There's been a change in the priesthood. Instead of the altar and the daily atonement, Christ went to the cross one time for everybody. See, for this reason, when he died on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent. The veil separated the holies from the holies. And that curtain, if you will, was torn in two. It was no longer a distinction. That changed. Jesus Christ is the new priest. Everything changed. And I'm going to give you an illustration of this, but I hate this illustration only because of its timing, you know, the presidential election. So first let me say and make this perfectly clear. I do not support terrorism. I do not advocate overthrowing the government of the United States. But this illustration, after going through several illustrations, makes my point clear. Now, just suppose, God forbid, a hydrogen bomb exploded over Washington, D.C. at a moment when every member of the executive, legislative, and the judicial branches of government were present in the Capitol, and none of them survived. To minimize chaos and to bring some stability in this country, it would be necessary for some authority to take control, right? Now, in this darkest hour, suppose a strong person arose to lead the nation. Now, that person would have to rule as a caring dictator. I mean, issuing declarations, commands that would establish some kind of working order and civility in the country. Now, his or her commands would be the working law of the land. The Constitution, as we know it, none of the articles, none of the amendments to our present Constitution would apply. Nor would there be a political infrastructure to vote on or to propose bills or to pass bills or pass laws. A change from our present form of government to government by command from a caring dictator would obviously do away with the Constitution. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was similar, yet more profound than doing away with the U.S. Constitution. Since Christ was the new priest from the tribe of Judah, Hebrews 7:12 kicks in. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. Jesus Christ is the new priest, and he has a new set of laws. Jesus' coming established him as the Lord God Almighty, and as Matthew 28 says, with all authority and power to step into his own physical universe and do what he pleases. He's the new priest and has a new set of laws. His coming did away with the Mosaic law for righteousness and established the new rule of the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. It's Romans 10:4. Today, the Holy Spirit is the only representative for Christ on earth. A new law, new rule. And guess what his new command is? John 13:34. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. It's not just to be right. Not to just determine what's appropriate and inappropriate. It's just not a set of rules. This is love. So regardless whether you're weak or strong, that's okay. There was no preference. What made a difference is what God was looking at, your ability to love one another. Your ability not to slander those who are strong or put them in the category of thinking they were better than you. Not to have disdain for them. And also not to dismiss the weak. They're the same. God is looking at their ability to love. And that's Jesus' new rule. And we can look at the Ten Commandments. We can look at the Mosaic Law. And we can find several things in there that we are compliant with. But God's not looking at those things. God's looking at how are you exercising the love for one another. With all that you know and all that you feel and all that you experience in life, how are you exercising that love? That's the bottom line. And so a third takeaway is that disputable matters are so unimportant that to give them prominent place within our faith community would distort the face of the kingdom of God. Those petty things that are here nor there, if they become some basis of criteria that determines how we're going to relate to someone, then you make the kingdom of God look, my mother said, you make the kingdom of God look funny. It looks strange. It looks something different than what God intended it to be. So again, being correct about what's appropriate within the faith community is not as important as receiving the not yet believers and the healthy doubters with love. That's what we have to be more conscious of. Yeah, they aren't living the way you would live. As we said last week, you have to let those disputable matters fall where they may, and we have to have patience with the things that are undisputable, the things that are undisputable in terms of sinfulness, the things that are undisputable in terms of living right for God. Because with the members, love is how we relate to one another, and faith in Jesus Christ is our standard of righteousness. We have to operate with that. What that means, faith means trusting Christ with our life. Even though there's something else we want to do, we're going to trust Christ with our life, and we're going to love this other person that we can't stand, and they probably can't stand us. We got to find a way to love them anyway. And those are very two challenging things. Getting in God's wheelbarrow and letting them take us across Niagara Falls is what faith feels like. And loving somebody who is quote-unquote unlovable by the world standard is something we often aren't feeling. But you know what? Unless we do that, we're not a faith community. That speaks to the heart of what the church is. Now, there's a whole lot of dynamics in which churches can operate or get around that and have some wonderful ministries, but they change the DNA of what a church is when they do that. They can become a good club with people working together, but if that kind of faith, that kind of love is not there, it's not just not a faith community. And so that's the challenge to the strong, to have that kind of faith and have that kind of love. That's what it means to be strong. So next, we're going to look at, not today, look at the objection of the week. Any questions?